The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. This means that the purpose of teaching doctrine is for individual believers under the privacy of their own priesthood to take in the teaching, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to evaluate the teaching, to place their faith in that which is the divine viewpoint, and ultimately to apply this to the issues of life freely and willingly from their own souls. This means that we do not resort to tactics like trying to motivate you through guilt or whatever else. The deal is this has to come from your own soul under God's grace, and each believer has to recognize that he is responsible to fight the good fight to the very end. So we are here to receive the next increment of the truth, to continue to plow on through, to be reinforced in the things we already know, and if we have not heard these things, to cycle them for the very first time. But critical to all of this, of course, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While I am the human teacher, he is the divine teacher, who must ultimately communicate through the words of men in order to get the divine viewpoint to believers. So it's time to make sure that he is in the position of rulership to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the STA is the enemy of the truth and that this is the battle which we have to fight right now. Beyond all that, anything else you need to do to more closely focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, this would be the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to your eternal glory, and we recognize that the extent to which we share that glory will be commensurate with the extent to which we have taken your plan seriously in time. We recognize that even the best of us does not see the whole picture, that we do not have everything together, and yet we continue to walk in faith, believing that your word will go forth and do that which you have sent it forth to do, and will not return unto you void until it has accomplished your eternal plan. We thank you that your plan is advancing to fruition, and certainly pray for the soon return of our Lord to deliver us into the eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of separation as it relates to believers, that there is under Roman numeral 4, as we have pointed out, a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system. And as we have pointed out, when dealing with other believers in the local church, absent a couple or three, maybe four real important issues, the doctrine of separation is not an issue. There is a time and a place for remaining aloof, for withdrawing fellowship, so that the person recognizes their behavior is inconsistent with the doctrine that they say they believe. But on the other hand, there is no point, I don't see, I mean, if a person goes completely negative, they're not going to stay in Bible class. They're going to get out. And that is a huge issue there, so that when we deal with people, first our question has to be, are they consistent in Bible class? Are they faithful to the teaching? Even if they fail, even if they fall short, are they committed to this no matter what? And since it seems that everyone here is, then I wouldn't see a point in full-blown separation. And generally speaking, I wouldn't see one inside a local church. However, we deal with so many believers that are not positive. We deal with believers outside the local church. We deal with believers in various kinds of ministries. We deal with believers who are not in ministries at all, but they're still believers. And so what is our attitude in some ways to be towards them? Well, they are the ones that would come under this doctrine to a greater degree, certainly, than you would with another positive believer. And again, to separate from people because you don't like their personality or you don't like something about them or they have an area of weakness that doesn't appeal to you. Well, your area of weakness, always remember this, your area of weakness doesn't necessarily appeal to us either. So while you may think that you're okay, and guess what? Everybody else may not think so. So a believer has, this is designed, of course, to reinforce a humble attitude, to recognize that we all have areas of strength and areas of weakness. And we have to continue to plow ahead as a unified organism. The local church is viewed as a body. And the body can only move in one direction. That direction, of course, is the direction that the head sets. The head determines the direction of the body. And in that regard, of course, if we're going to pursue the plan of God, you have to follow a human teacher at some point. You have no choice. You can, of course, become a law to yourself and say, well, it's just between me and God. Well, that's good. Unfortunately, that's not good. I was lying. It's so non-biblical that you couldn't defend it biblically with anybody that had any sense. Anybody that was even orthodox would admit that you were a nut job if you advanced that viewpoint. But many people do that, and they become laws to themselves and all that. Well, that kind of person falls under a different deal because that kind of person is a borderline fool. And that brings into a lot of other stuff into play. Well, we were here working on subpoint D, that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers, based on his observations, as seen in the great distinction there with the nauseated approach to the lukewarm believers of the last days. And we were under subpoint D here, under point 3. It should be evident that these are believers that go to church, read their Bible, are engaged in going through the motions of the Christian way of life. They may give to various ministries. They may support missionaries. They may do all sorts of things. They may be involved in all sorts of quasi-Christian activities and all of that. But guess what? They don't, unfortunately, aren't positive at that level. They're not serious enough about the plan of God. And as we see in Romans there, Paul bemoans the fact that the Jews had a zeal for God, but they lack knowledge. So a zeal for God clearly is not enough, unfortunately. It will not even get salvation straight at a certain point. So therefore, we understand they're not going to get certain other things straight just based on zeal. There has to be a requisite knowledge to go with that. And on the other hand, well, you know, don't want to give the fundies their due here. Sometimes believers on doctrine could be afforded to be a little more zealous for what they say they believe and stand up for it a little more rather than rolling over to people. So both things are true. Subpoint 3 down here, we're looking at point 1, those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of doctrine. And I've had, unfortunately, in my experience, a very good friend when we first got with the truth, got on sound doctrine. He admitted to me, frankly, that it was true. He listened to it. He understood it. Saw it clearly and said, I can't ever leave the Baptist church, though, because my wife wouldn't go. And secondly, you all teach that drinking is not a sin, and she would never embrace that, so he chose his wife over doctrine. Well, that happens, and people choose to stay in ministries, negative ministries, because of relationships they refuse to put on the line for God. There's no guarantee they would even lose those relationships. There's no guarantee God wouldn't work this stuff out. But in some cases, they don't even give him a chance. They just say, look, I know what the future holds, and this person would never go for this sort of teaching, so I'm not even going to go for it, even though I know it's right. Well, that's kind of pathetic. That's kind of pathetic. That was sad for me, personally. This was a very good friend, too. But you recognize pretty early on, doctrine divides pretty quickly. It didn't take very long. And not everybody that I talked to was hostile about it. He was certainly not even hostile. He recognized it was true, but just said, I can't do it. So they stay in these other fundy-type organizations and waste away on the vine, as it were. They're only going to go so far. You can't go very far in an organization that doesn't teach you certain doctrines. Well, two ministries that exclude certain doctrines because it's not popular or it doesn't make them enough money. We do not want to teach doctrines by God that'll run the givers off. We know that because, let's face it, I mean, that's why we're here, right? Is money? Well, no, not at all. And Paul bemoaned that fact with the Corinthians and pointed out that there were many out there who taught the doctrine simply for monetary gain. And they merchandised the word of God. He said, we don't. We're not like the many. They were the many in Paul's day too. See, people have this sort of, romantic view of the apostolic era. If you had to live through it, you would come to find out it wasn't very much different than today, unfortunately. The apostolic era had the same types of problems we observe today. Paul was in the great minority during his day, just as we're in the minority during ours. Nothing much has changed along that line. And three ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, and of course they were very much engaged in the previous verses, in these ritual washings that were designed, of course, to teach certain principles. Well, we recognize that, as Jesus taught there in John 13, taking a bath is analogous to salvation, but washing an extremity is analogous to rebound, for the forgiveness that one obtains in rebound. Well, many of these things that they turned into a work system were merely designed to teach a principle. And they majored on the minors in that regard and turned it into a system that was not at all what it was supposed to be. And so they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Now, that's not a bad idea. It's good to wash your hands, all right. But people in our society are even freaky about this. You better use your antibacterial soap. You better use this or you can't eat. Don't eat without washing your hands. If you drop it on the floor, there's the five-second rule. You can't eat it after 5 seconds. Well, as it turns out, if you drop it on the floor, either eat it or don't, but 5 seconds doesn't matter. They even had a show on it the other night on TV, showing the five-second rule. Stupid. It was on the Food Channel. And so I thought, well, okay, good. So if you're going to drop it on the floor, so don't get paranoid. If a germ's going to kill you, it's going to kill you. And I mean, I wouldn't be stupid about it, but, you know, the Peace River trip, I ate dirty eggs and I lived. You just realize you're under discipline, eat the dirty eggs and go on. So, you know, things can happen. I don't agonize over this stuff. I try to use good hygiene, don't get me wrong. But then I walk out of the restroom at the restaurant after I've washed my hands and cleaned them dry, watch the guy pull the door open that didn't. How the hell am I going to get out now? So I don't agonize over it. Why? How could you? Well, these people did. They turned it into, again, we're not against good hygiene, but they had turned it into a work system whereby if you didn't do these things, you weren't right with God. Okay, if you don't wash your hands after before you eat, you're not right with God. Well, see, that's legalism. You can be right with God without washing your hands, is our position. So they come to him and they ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And the correct answer is because the elders are full of it and their traditions are full of it. And they don't get the job done. And eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Jesus, sweet little Jesus. He was much nicer as a baby. That's why he kind of like Christmas. We can keep him in the manger where he's quiet. He doesn't cry, the little Lord Jesus. But then he grew up. Now that's a problem. And now he's dealing with these people and their negative volition. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. And I've seen this before. For instance, I remember I was doing this one wedding, and it was in this church. I can't remember the particular denomination. I think it was Presbyterian, but it might not have been. But I ended up doing this wedding. These believers got this church for whatever reason. It was the place they wanted to get married. So I came in and was setting up the stuff. Okay, I want this here, you know, trying to get everything in place for how you want to do it. And this woman comes in and says, you can't do that. I said, what? She said, you can't move this. This is the word of God. The word of God has to be between the people and the minister. What? Believe me, it's between me and most of you people. I know that. I didn't say that. I was nice. I thought it. And I thought, what a stupid superstition. What a stupid tradition. No reality in it. Just, this is the way we've always done it. It must be right. So you can't be afraid, obviously, to question things. This will get you into trouble with some people. How dare you question things? We've always done it this way. And you got to say it with just that tone. Always done it this way. As if you could question it, it makes you a heretic on the surface. No. Heretical people aren't those that question anything. Heretics tend to question everything. Nothing's right with them. But the point is, we're not against people questioning, why do you do things this way? Well, we have our reasons. I didn't just fall into this overnight. I did fall off the turnip wagon as a fundie, but I've had some time since then to get some things together and to figure some things out. Give me a little credit for not being a complete moron. And you can't have moron, I know, without Ron to start with. I get it. And he was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So they were far more worried about their traditions and the things they had to do than just living the Christian life and dealing with God and obeying and all that. And so then they had their little Corban gimmick, which is what Jesus rebukes them about. They didn't want to have to be responsible for their aged parents. And that is precisely and only what that verse means. Honor your father and mother. You should have a good mental attitude for them, but it doesn't mean you kowtow to them. It doesn't mean they run your life. It means that if they need help fiscally later in life, that you're there to help them. And that's all that it means. It doesn't mean you got to run and see them at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whenever else, or be sure and do everything for them they say you ought to do, or you're not a good son. And at a certain level, if you get on doctrine, these separations will become easier and easier. They're difficult at first, I recognize, because people aren't used to it. They just assume, okay, you're a believer, you're just going to roll over for everything, because they've met so many believers that do. But as you tell them, nope, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this. I mean, we're not against you getting together with your relatives if you do it once a year or whatever. I mean, the holidays are a good time to do it. You can see them and deal with it and sit there and talk about stuff you don't care about and find out that time is relative. It does go slower when you're with your relatives. And then you can sit there and then you've done your deal there for the year. Well, there you go. So we'll give you some time off to enjoy yourself if you do. So, but this they said, you no longer permit him, verse 12, to do anything for his father or mother. They basically had this gimmick where they'd put their money in the bank and they'd say, well, see, this is God's money. And God's money can't be used to help you. Now, if it was mine, of course, I'd help you. But this is God's money. It's devoted to God, so I can't give you any of it. God would be mad at me. You wouldn't want God to be mad at me, would you? And that was their gimmick. That's the way they got around it, invalidating the word of God by your tradition. As we saw there in Timothy, Paul goes even a step further with this, teaches the very same principle. But he goes further and says, if you don't take care of your aged parents when they need it, you're worse than an unbeliever. So, and this doesn't get into, and you can't play the doctrine of separation off against that doctrine and say, well, I've separated from them, so I'm no longer responsible to help them. Wrong. Even if they're negative, you're responsible to help them if they need it. Now, you don't have to be a do-gooder and run around and try to do everything for them. And as we saw when we taught that passage, believers get bullied into stuff because, hey, let's face it, most of us are not the only child in the family. And as our parents get older and they need help, that's fine. But I'm going to stick my brother's feet to the fire on this too if it comes up. That, hey, we all have, one of my brothers has disappeared off the planet apparently, but I'll say, well, it's 30, okay, we all got 30% responsibility here, let's step up. And this is what we'll do if we have to do something. So if God blesses you, it works out, you don't have to, then that's one thing. But if you do, you can't play this doctrine off against honor father and mother and say, well, I don't have to help them because they're negative. And also Colossians 2:8. Which gets into another issue. Colossians is kind of a fascinating book because it seems to me from everything I've read and studied and knowing the nature of the times and all that, that this book certainly, I believe Paul could see the incipient form of Gnosticism coming on the scene. And I think Paul was aware of kind of what was going on. And this book, I believe, addresses it sort of in its beginning stages because it deals with some of the things that these people tended to espouse. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you through captive. You become the POW then through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And in verse 18 of the same chapter, or 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. This gets into legalism. So of course, this was one of the things that was very prevalent in Gnosticism. They were quite legalistic. They particularly did not tend to eat meat, and they were into a lot of washings, among other things. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, And so as believers here, and I haven't taught it in a long time, maybe this would be a good year to do it. I hadn't really thought about it. But we have a doctrine on Christmas, and we tell you what it's all about, and we recognize where Christmas comes from. We're not goofy fundies out there with our heads in the sand. There are some valid traditions, and there are some very invalid traditions that come out of the Christmas thing. But what we have adopted as our viewpoint is that you're not going to judge one another. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's your business. And if you want to have 18 Christmas trees in your front yard, we don't care. It doesn't matter to us. If you have a Christmas tree, how does that hurt me? Doesn't. How could it hurt me? If you, you know, as long as you bought me a gift, I'll overlook, you know, I was kidding. I'll overlook anything. No, the fact is we're going to let you do what you want to do. This is where, because these are non-essentials. We're talking about non-essentials. And holidays are simply holy days. A Sabbath day, we don't honor the Sabbath. Don't tell these people. But we don't. Now, they probably have figured that out in that we don't meet on Saturday. And Saturday is the Sabbath. And so you don't let judge, the church could meet anytime. Well, why did the church meet on the first day of the week? Generally, it was to celebrate it was a recognition of the resurrection. And essentially, they celebrated Easter every Sunday, we might say. Well, if we decide, if we can't meet on Sunday, if we've had to meet on, say, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, would that be wrong? No, absolutely not. But certainly Sunday is a great deal because we can, most of us are off work, and it is an easy time to get two Bible classes in instead of one. And what would you be doing on Sunday anyway? Sitting at home doing a New York Times crossword. Watching ESPN, getting ready for the football game. Whatever you would do on Sunday morning. It probably wouldn't amount to much. Maybe you'd get out and work. I don't know. So we don't judge one another. You celebrate what you celebrate. You do what you do. It's your business. And if somebody doesn't like it, my advice to you is keep your mouth shut. If you don't like it, don't like it. That's your business. I'll give you the right not to like it, but you can't bully anybody with it either. And I've seen this go on in other places, and people made much more out of this than it ever was as far as a real doctrinal issue. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Sounds a lot like Catholicism, doesn't it? Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so there are these people out there that are devoted to the traditions of men, these weird ideas they get out there, they flagellate themselves, you know, during Lent, and they go through all of this stuff. Not necessary. God's not impressed. You know what? I could get up and beat the crap out of myself every day. Some of you probably wish I would. But it wouldn't fix my STA. And that's what they think. They think they're fixing the STA. Well, God is impressed if I get up and beat myself to death. No, he's not. Where's an imperative in here? Go look through the royal imperatives and see if there's anything in there about beating yourself up. Either physically or mentally at a certain level. I mean, if I understand rebound correctly, all you can do is rebound and go on. You can beat yourself up over your failures forever, but it's not going to change them. And as far as I can tell from Solomon's writings, the past is the past, and we don't know about the future, and really all we have is now. So now let's live in the now. So these people get involved in all this stuff, and people are impressed by this. It has a form of wisdom to it that impresses some people, but it's an earthly form of wisdom. It's not doctrinal wisdom. Before, it should be evident that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer, as per James. And that, to me, seems to be sort of the classic lukewarm thing. You hear it. They know the doctrine, apparently. But they're not necessarily interested in applying it. They're more interested in pursuing their money and their details of life and these types of things, which sounds a lot like your average American. Agonizing over what's going on. I notice now every night, if you watch the local channel here, Channel 7, I get it on, I think 431's the top cable channel on it. But now they've got this Richard Stearns, he's a financial expert. What's that mean? Somebody that'll tell you how to lose your money. And guess what? He doesn't know any more about what's going on than anybody else does. Yet he's on every night answering questions. I wanted to call in. Now, if I missed something here, is this wrong? Is it still not buy low, sell high? Isn't that the goal? Okay. Then what are you people agonizing about? What dominates a stock market? Fear and greed. Oh, by the way, now there's another factor involved. Stupidity. Now, fear, greed, and stupidity, that sounds like a lot of people getting together for some fun. And how are they going to fix this? They can't. Why? Until everybody stops panicking, they won't. So people are out there, they're shaking in their boots, they're watching their 500,000 become 300,000, they're watching their IRAs dry up, they're thinking, I was going to retire next year, now they can't. And so they're freaking. Well, now they sell at the bottom, that's as dumb as anything you can do. So these aren't experts. And there aren't these religious experts out there that pass themselves off as experts. Well, James 1, 22 through 25, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Self-deception shouldn't be a part of the repertoire of the positive believer. I mean, we all deceive ourselves at a certain point. Really, sometimes when you really brutally look at yourself, it's almost, suicide time when you see yourself for how bad you really are. But you have to recognize, even when you see yourself for how bad you really are, God's factored all that in already. He already knew how bad you would be. And he also has grace for all of that. So self-deception should not characterize the positive believer. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he had looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So that's using just a physical analogy we all understand. Before you come to class, you probably looked in the mirror, did your hair, checked your makeup, whatever. Shaved, combed your hair, whatever you did. But, the purpose of the mirror is to reveal imperfections as near as I can understand it. It's to point out what's wrong, not to point out what's right. That's why you look to see, okay, do I look okay going out in the public? And some people, I look at the way they dress and I think they needed a mirror, but maybe they had one, who knows. So the idea here is you look in a mirror, you see, okay, man, my hair is sticking straight up. I look a mess. Okay, I'm going anyway. You look in a mirror, you see yourself, and you don't do anything about it. That's the whole point. And doctrine is that mirror that we look into. The Word of God is the one who looks intently, verse 25, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And I don't know about you, but blessed is what I want to be. I don't want to be jammed, I want to be blessed. So 5, therefore, lukewarm believers fall into the category of negative volition, and ironically, are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer. Revelation 3:15, and I believe Jesus is speaking in some ways here, at least tongue-in-cheek. I don't think he really wants them to be cold. But I think he's saying your present condition is so bad that at least the cold believer says, I'm not interested in doctrine and I know it. I've heard the truth and I reject it. He kind of at least has a perception, however true or accurate it is, of how bad he is. The lukewarm believer doesn't have that perception. He deems himself to be all right in spite of his lukewarmness. And he doesn't want to fight the good fight according to the rules of doctrine. He doesn't want to be an orderly soldier. He wants to do it his own way. Well, he's lukewarm, but he's not as nearly as probably keen or as understanding about who he is as the cold believer might be. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. When I did this verse, I thought, is Jesus really saying he wishes they were cold? I don't think he does, other than to the extent that this might wake him up. Oh, I realize now I'm cold. Using the physical analogy at night when you sleep, if you get cold, it might wake you up. And the same thing might be true spiritually. Well, 6, the mental attitude of these believers equates the acquisition of material things as directly relating to their relationship with God. A, they tend to suspect that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and their comfortable surroundings parallels their relationship with God. It does not. The average American lives in very comfortable surroundings. And I've watched people over the years that made this their MPR. Onward and upward, bigger and better. And guess what? Number one, they weren't happy believers. They were very miserable people to even be around sometimes. And number two, their relationship with God isn't parallel to their surroundings. Just because you live on Longboat Key in a mansion doesn't make you right with God. Just because you have money and you survive all this doesn't make you right with God. So these people tend to get into that thinking, though, well, God's blessing me, I'm prosperous, so I must be okay. B, however, the opposite is actually true. They are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord. And seven, the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18 indicates that there is a corrective that there is a corrective for their situation, if only they will avail themselves of it. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This is doctrine which has been tested under the crucible of human experience. Gold relates to the divine viewpoint. It's the most valuable thing you can have in life as a believer. Assuming you apply it. That's kind of the deal. I mean, that's the catch-22 there. You want to have it, but then you're forced to apply it. And the more doctrine you know, then the more is expected of you. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. He says, you think you're rich now, but you're really wretched and poor. I advise you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Their divine good production was lacking. The garments refer to production in life. One clothes himself with his actions, we might say. And they are not producing divine good. And the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, they're blind according to the divine viewpoint. Now, they're believers, but they're blind believers. They're stumbling around out there under their STAs calling it God's will. God's not fooled. Now, they may be, but God's not fooled. And this assessment's right on point. They're not going to be able to see. The entrance of your words gives light. It helps us to see. Doctrine illuminates so that we can see. And if people don't see, well, it's generally speaking, it's because they don't want to see. Let's get real about it. Therefore, if believers fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation, and I should have probably rephrased this, at least part of the doctrine is in order, as evidenced by the applications of Christ himself. Now, if a person's full-blown, and I'm talking about now people outside the local church, all right, they're at that level, they're not positive. Whatever they are, they're not. I mean, assuming they're not in another doctrinal church where they're trying to do it right, and all of us are just struggling at that level to do it the best we can, as God has revealed the truth, and as we understand it, and as we are able to teach it and live it. I think that's the goal, is to maximize. Assuming there's other places where they're doing that, and I believe there are, then okay, I'm fine with these people. Whatever they are or aren't, I'm not going to make separation an issue with them. I may not agree with everything they do. I don't agree with everything every pastor teaches, nor does every pastor agree with everything I teach. That's fine. I understand that. People have to think for themselves. And you've got to be able to think for yourselves and think through things and come to decisions and figure things out. And some things, I've had people ask me and sit down and ask me very difficult, complicated questions. And I've taken the time, believers in other churches even, taking the time to sit down and answer them and say, yes, this is exactly right, and here's why. And they say, well, thanks. I wondered, and I didn't know, and okay, fine. Yes, this is it. I've had people quiz me over the U.S. and prophecy and over the great whore and over a number of different things. Yes, these doctrines are correct. I've studied them out. I've looked at them. I'm not just parroting what I was told. The proof is there if one will only look at it. Then when one looks at the proof and can't see it, blind. If you look at the proof and can't see it, you're blind. You've got a problem. But again, the proof has to be there, and that's what we say. We have to document what we say. Well, F, positive believers are commanded to separate from all people that do not adhere to categorically sound doctrine in their personal life. One, the example of the believer in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is one category in view. And even in this, because you're dealing inside the confines of a local church, Paul doesn't say completely separate from them. He just basically says withdraw social fellowship from them. And I don't believe there's anybody here I would even have to withdraw social fellowship from. I mean, whatever your problems may or may not be, I'm for you. And I believe you must be serious about it or you wouldn't be here. Because, you guys know how I glad-handed all of you when you came in. You're not here for approbation, clearly. That's not it. So, one of these is these people, And there are believers like this who refuse to support themselves, who refuse to work a job and pay their own way in life. They sponge off of people. And there are two types of people, generally speaking, in life anyway, givers and takers. These people are takers. Well, this is what last time I read, it was more blessed to give than to receive. And so, not that we don't all have to receive. You do have to learn how to receive as a believer. That's a part of grace as well. But I'm talking about people who sponge off of other people, who let them do all the hard work, and who don't basically make the sacrifices necessary that are incumbent in their niche. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you remain aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. See, Paul was essentially so arrogant, he believed if you didn't do it his way, you were wrong. How arrogant of Paul. That's funny, because when I say that, people look at me like I'm crazy. Oh, if you don't do it this way, you're wrong. What? Who are you? Well, who was Paul? Wasn't he just another man living on the planet under the sun as far as I mean, he was an apostle. But if we've got the straight of it, why would I say anything different? I've had people ask me about that. Why do you say you're the only ones doing it right? Well, first, I never said we were the only ones doing it right, huh? Listen to what, don't twist my words. There are other people out there, I believe, doing it right. I just don't think they're on every street corner on the one hand. I think they're, you know, they're few and far between. And you got all sorts of things out there. I mean, you got people striving to do it right at the highest level possible. And nobody's going to be 100%, let's say 100% up here. Nobody's going to get there. Nobody's ever going to do everything perfectly right. That's never going to happen. So you've got a certain amount of inherent failure that you have to factor in communicators and churches and everything. And if you look at those churches in Revelation, you'd probably be pulling your hair out today, thinking, my God, if this was going on in our church. We have a Jezebel running around teaching people to fornicate. Well, where's the pastor in this is my question. That's my first question when I read that passage. Where's the pastor in this? Why isn't he doing his job? So nobody's going to make 100%. But you got people out here, let's say the best you can get, I'm just picking a figure, let's say the best you're going to get is 90%. That's the best you're going to do, humanly speaking. And guess what? You got people out there, and they strive, and they make the 90% mark. Then you have people out there, and they go down from here. And they fall off, depending upon what they teach, why they teach it. If they're just simply parroting another ministry, if the pastor isn't studying for himself, if he doesn't know the languages, if he isn't schooled in hermeneutics, if he doesn't understand syntax and grammar and various other things, he's never going to get the job done. If he's sermonizing, that's not going to get the job done. And so you've got everything else out there, from ostensibly down to almost nothing, I would assume. Some of them don't even have the gospel straight. Now, that's pretty bad. If you don't have the gospel straight, you're not much of a church. I'm not saying there's not believers there. I'm just saying corporately, that's not very impressive. So we command you to stay away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. And what was our tradition? Our tradition was we worked hard, we paid our bills, and we didn't sponge off of believers. And we did not take advantage of believers simply because we had the authority to. And Paul was very clear on his authority. He knew he had the authority to. He just said, I refuse to do it. And that is the right approach. That is a good tradition. See, most people wouldn't argue with that. Well, that authority is not abusive. Okay, good tradition. But he also says, if you don't work, the unruly brother, in this case, that word there, autoktos, means a soldier. A disorderly soldier, one whose barracks was in disarray, one who didn't follow orders, one who didn't stand his post, various factors that make a soldier a lousy soldier. An undisciplined soldier is the idea of it. And because it gets into working, and you have to discipline yourself to work and pay your bills and do all that. That's a part of normal human experience for the Christian life. All believers. So that's one. The serious nature, too, of this exhortation is seen by the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making the command. Three, the word stelo means to set in order or to arrange. When used of persons, it means to keep aloof, keep away from, avoid, or steer clear. That's the one translated, well, my version here says keep away. Other versions may have it slightly differently. But the idea is social life. It's not just avoiding them, period. It's not eating with them. It's not socializing with them because they're out of line. For the soul, the person in view is called a toctos. I'm sorry, it was not a toctos. It's the adverb, which is a military term for a disorderly soldier who was undisciplined, out of step with his troop, and refused to follow his marching orders. And unfortunately, using the military example, I am the drill instructor, and you're either in step with me or you're out of step, and that's it. And we're not going to tolerate a bunch of undisciplined soldiers out of step claiming they're going to take over the troop. You'll die. You'll have to kill me first. That's what's going to have to happen, because I'm not going to roll over for that. I believe I've got the authority of God on this one. And the rest of the soldiers seem to be able to march in step. Why can't you? Because you're a jackass is why. That's why. Let's face it. You're a disorderly soldier. You're a disgrace to your uniform. You can't march in order. And we don't. It's not like I'm brutal, I don't think, or hard on you. I try to just give it to you straight. I mean, I won't soft pedal it on the one hand, but it's not like I follow you around or try to figure out what you're doing or spy on you or any of that. So here's the rules. Here's how we play the game. And you're going to play it by these rules. And I believe I understand the rules. I believe the rules come out of the scriptures themselves. We didn't make up the rules, by the way. The rules come out of the scripture. And sometimes in a military situation, you really don't have time for a bunch of insubordination and questions and stupidity when you're in the middle of trying to prepare for battle. There's a time and a place for things. And people have to recognize that. Five, this refers to those that are out of step with doctrine and with Paul's own example, which is the tradition of sound doctrine. Paul said, my example's the tradition. I would say the same thing. My example's the tradition of sound doctrine. I've demonstrated like Paul. I'll work if I have to. This is no complaint. I have no problems with the level of support we have here. I'm just saying I've demonstrated the same example. I work for myself. I didn't sponge off of any people. I've never taken money from people. If they gave it to me, that was one deal. But I never made money the issue. And that got me into all kinds of trouble. Guess what? I won't make that damn mistake again. I will not make that mistake. Six, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine related to the fact that he did not request or receive any money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to burden the new converts financially. Number one rule, if you're going to evangelize in an area, money cannot be an issue. Number two rule, you don't make money an issue with new converts, even if they have come to the Lord. That teaching will come down the road. There are far more other important things to cover. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship. Labor is kapos. The idea of that word is labor that is fatiguing and tiring, even to the point of exhaustion. And some days it is tiring. I mean, I got out of the study today. I was probably in there 3.5 or 4 hours. I came out, ate lunch, and I was out. I didn't even want to get up. I thought to myself, I'm never going to get to the gym at this level. And so I forced myself to get up and go, but the fact is, it's very tiring to do things and to do them right. Be nice if you could just open the Bible. I need to get me some of those sermon books is what I need. That would be a lot easier, rather than have to agonize over what this stuff actually means. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, labor and hardship. How working night and day, now he didn't work 24 hours a day, saying we would work in the day or in the night. These are genitives of time. If it was necessary to work at night, they worked at night. If it was necessary to work in the day, they worked in the day. So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And 2 Thessalonians 3:8, back to our passage there about the unruly soldier. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul, you've already told us that. Okay, yeah, well, it's an important point. It's a very important point. And so many, again, this deal of you come out, I'm all for, we've trained guys and guys have gotten churches, but I've told them, man, there's no guarantees. You may walk into a situation where you're on full maintenance. Well, good for you. That's all right. That won't last long, trust me. Because you get a group and you'll weed a bunch of them out real fast. Oh, I know they'll all love you at first. We're behind you, Jesus. Count on us. Though the others may deny you, we won't. Yeah, right. Well, guess what? You'll weed them out, and the full maintenance is not a guarantee, and you better be willing to go out there and work and do what you have to do. And so we've kind of made it a point that, we'll help other people to the extent we can, but if they've got severe financial needs, the pastor needs to get a job. I'm not interested in hearing about it. I'm very intolerant on that one. But I think I have the force of the Bible behind me. I don't think I'm just intolerant because I'm an idiot. Sometimes I'm intolerant because I'm an idiot. I'll give you that one. But not in this case. 7, for a believer to refuse to support himself and impose on the good grace of other believers because he is too lazy to work is an affront to the doctrine and the example he had observed. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, but not because we do not have the right to this. See, as a pastor, as an apostle there, Paul could have demanded full maintenance. You could demand it. And you could say, well, I'm not teaching anymore unless I get full maintenance. Well, you might have that right, but Paul says the greater application is not to use it. And I still buy Paul on this one. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, an example, so that you would follow our example. That's our purpose in being in his example, so you would follow it. Well, 8, Paul provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job. To get a job, pay his own way, and stop being a burden to others. That'd be a good thing for him. Maybe he should read the book of Job. Maybe it'd give him an idea. Who knows? That's a joke. 9, he makes it plain in verse 14, the doctrine of separation demands that all believers in the local church cease and desist from social life with this believer. Again, we're not talking about full-blown separation here, though. We're not talking about taking him out of the membership, kicking him out, and making him, you know, come back under various circumstances. Anybody that's ever been ejected, as far as I know, from a local church could come back. That's their choice. Everybody has the freedom and the grace to do so. But depends on the situation. Now, the incestuous Corinthian, for instance, we see he got kicked out. These people stopped associating with him completely. I mean, he was under maximum separation. And he recovered. He got his act together. He said, this is no good. Either Paul, the teaching of Paul got through to him, or what the believers did, or a combination of the two, got through to him, and he recovered. So he came back. And any believer can. As long as they're alive, there's hope. After they're dead, there's, you know, of course, no hope they're going to recover. So here you just remain aloof from him, though. This is not a command to put him out of the church. This is not a command to tell him he can't get doctrine because he won't work. You should make the situation, though, the pastor ought to be in his face about this from the pulpit. If you have believers like this in your church. Well, eventually they're going to get tired of hearing it, and they're either going to, one, orient, or they're going to get maladjusted and try to figure out a way that they don't have to hear this anymore, one or the other. But still, you have to do the job. So you withdraw at that level. But again, this isn't a command for full-blown separation. This is a command to remain aloof and withdraw social life. That you know, but because if you separate from him, you might never see him. And then in this case, we're going to see that if you do see him, you're supposed to exhort him. Hey, you need to get in class. You've got to make doctrine the issue with these people. And if they don't want to hear it after a point, trust me, they'll separate from you. You won't have to apply the doctrine. Just keep making doctrine the issue and they'll separate from you. 10, the purpose of this is to force the errant believer to come to grips with the fact that he is out of step with the truth and with the church at large. 11, there is no command here to eject the believer from the assembly or remove him from the membership list. Rather, the positive believer is to provide the necessary verbal encouragement, or corrective rather, about this area of failure. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet here, he tells him in verse 14, not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Number one, that's to be the first mental attitude issue you have to address. People that blow off doctrine aren't enemies per se at that level, unless they're engaged in some sort of subterfuge, false doctrine, heresy, these types of things. That puts a different spin on it. But we're talking about a believer here who simply refused to work and pay his own way. That's a weakness, but that's not a doctrinal heresy. Paul had this going on in his churches, and he didn't say throw them out. Now, when it came to Hymenaeus and Alexander, different category. They were tossed out. Now, they could have recovered. There's no evidence that they did. The Corinthians, strangely. Go figure. The incestor recovered, and the false teachers didn't. And they're both believers. So you never know about what the volition of people will do. But if you get into the situation with the Hymenaeus and Alexander people, they're put out of the church completely. They're put under the rule of Satan, ostensibly for teaching, but who knows if they ever learn. There's no evidence from history that they did. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. If you see these people, be polite to them, be cordial, but make doctrine the issue. Don't just sit there and chit-chat about the weather. You are failing under your priesthood if you do that. As a believer, you've got to make the issues clear. You have an obligation. You're an ambassador, and an ambassador represents someone far greater than himself. And so you have to do that. But admonishing him as a brother, recognize he's still a brother in Christ, and hopefully the goal of all of this, by the way, is restoration, as it always is. If people want to recover, they can recover. It's their call. And as believers, we shouldn't make it any more difficult on them than we have to. Well, 12 positive believers are to use tact in their approach. One should not use this as an opportunity to vent his anger or frustration toward the offender by treating him as an enemy. 13, this rebuke should be administered with the appropriate concern one has for a brother in Christ, recognizing that the goal is restoration. Galatians 6:1. And in this case, we'll take the verse, Galatians 6:1, and interpret it in light of 2 Thessalonians. Brethren, even if any of one of you is caught in a trespass, okay, you refuse to work, let's say, for a living. That's your trespass. That's your weakness there. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And that's the whole point here, is that you should seek to win these people back if there's any opportunity for them to recover, because they're trashing their faith too, even as we speak. If they're alive, they're trashing their faith too. I mean, they're literally doing the stupid dance on their faith too. And that's not good. And they're trashing a lot of their phase 3 niche too. But they have to recognize that. And of course we're concerned. Sure, I don't teach doctrine for 20 years and go to seminary and wait and do all that so that people don't make it. That's kind of the goal of the ministry, is to get people to make it. Well, positive believers are to be alert to those that cause strife and division in the local church and separate from them. Again, I would suggest to you that the idea here is remaining aloof if they're in the local church. Now, if they're outside the local church and they're doing this, full-blown separation is in order. I wouldn't even speak to somebody outside the local church if I knew they were actively advocating heresy. When these idiots from the Jehovah's Witness come to my front door, I'm less than cordial. Let's just put it that way. Because they're not there to listen. They're not there to learn. They're not going to recover. They're there to promote their false doctrine and their agenda. And I'm not going to listen to it. So typically, I head them off at the pass. Just save them the trouble. We'd like to talk to you about the Bible. I always just say, good, what do you want to know? Because I know way more about it than they do. I know that. That I already knew. Took that as a given. So then when they have their deal, I'm a pastor, you know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's the only way you're going to have salvation. Now get off of my step and get out of my neighborhood. I've literally run a couple of them out of the neighborhood. So don't go to my neighbor's house. I'm looking out for my neighbors too. That's part of being a good neighbor. And just pack it in, go. A couple of them, you know, they looked at me and I said, I'm not kidding, get out of here. So I followed them about halfway down the street, sent them out of the neighborhood, made sure they didn't stop. Well, I'm just doing my little thing for Jesus. Well, if there's anybody in the local church causing strife and division over doctrinal stuff, that's a whole different ballgame. That becomes a far different deal. Well, 16, 17, and 18 here. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrance. There's some people that you're really wise just to keep an eye on because you know they're headed for trouble. You've watched them. You've observed them long enough to know who they are and to know that they are troublemakers at some level. And the idea here that in our neighborhood, of course, in our world now today, this has become sort of a question authority. The troublemaker is viewed as some kind of messiah. The troublemaker is not a messiah. He is anything but. In his own mind, he may be. Well, I'm a rabble-rouser, and so therefore people don't like me. No, you're an idiot is why people don't like you. And your weird, deluded view of yourself isn't what you really think it is. It might be what you think it is, but it's not the truth. So avoid, keep an eye on them. First, certain people bear watching to those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And turn away from them. See, if people come to you, I mean, this thing we went through a couple of years ago here, people start telling you, this is my church. No, this isn't your church. This is God's church. It's in your church at all. See, that betrays a real dissension and division that's contrary to the doctrine I knew. And then when I was told I was their employee and they could hire and fire me at will, I'm sorry, that's contrary to the doctrine I know. And I'm pretty sure I'm on solid ground here. I think God the Holy Spirit establishes the canon. And I literally had these people tell me, we established this canon. No, you, what? Are you kidding me? That's very much against the doctrine that I know. And turn away from these people. So I head them off at the pass. I saw what they were doing. I knew where it was headed. I was a step ahead of them. Just headed them off at the pass. And that's all you can do sometimes, because you got to keep an eye on these types. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites here is not good. The word koilia, belly, is better understood in this context as emotion. These are very emotional type people. Wrapped around the axle about God knows what, but assuming that they've got it all together. And I observed some of them as they got engaged in this. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceived the hearts of the unsuspecting. And I watch them pull people aside. I can see it. I can see my sheep getting picked off one at a time in the parking lot sometimes. Pretty disgusting and discouraging, but it was a part of the ministry, and you have to go through it maybe. So they deceived the hearts of those who are just unprepared for this. And if you were, and when they come after you, the first thing you ought to be is upset, because they're telling you right then, we deem you to be a weak link, because they're coming after you. They figure the weakest link will break first in the chain. And so you could see this going on. I could see it going on. I was not immune to it or oblivious. I just did what I thought I had to do. And at some point, you know, if you got this doctrine that the pastor's your employee and you establish canons and Jesus has a sin nature, well, you can just go screw yourself, because that is so far afield of anything that I believe that I'm not even interested in associating with you. Don't want to. Don't intend to. So this was one of the things we faced here. You had these people causing dissensions and hindrances. Why? Because of doctrine? No, that wasn't really the issue. It never was the issue. Don't be suckered. It wasn't doctrine was the issue. And in fact, they ended up shooting themselves in the foot when they talked to the other pastors, because they said, well, is he teaching false doctrine? No, the doctrine's great. Except we establish canons now here, see? Well, the doctrine isn't great, apparently, then, because that's not what I taught. So you get these types of things that happen in local churches, and you got to watch for them. You got to be aware of them and know that if they happen, you're going to have to deal with them, pleasant, unpleasant as it may be, rather. It was not pleasant. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Remember, if you don't have it on your calendar, there will be no Bible class next Wednesday or Thursday, so you'll get a week's break and also a break at Thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.